My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and the 11th chapter, I'll read the last three verses, but my text really is just the first phrase. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you are familiar with this chapter altogether, it has a great deal of variety in it of different things that take place. It speaks of judgment. It speaks really of disappointment as well. But there at the end of the chapter, it comes into that lovely statement, come unto me. I felt it was a text that spoke so much to the age that we live in today. An age that we could describe always in the negative sense, because it is such a negative kind of an age. There is sorrow, there's fear, there's restlessness, and there's anger. All these things and many more things are typical of the age that you and I are living in. And there's also fear and despair on a greater level as well. Fear for the future, not only of individuals and their work and families, but also from the point of view of the history and the progress of the world. And people think about that. And I believe that young people perhaps, I don't know if it's fair or right to say this, but I feel that they perhaps are more aware of it. For we, many of us, have had our lives. We've had an inning, she might say. But for many of the young people, they wonder, and they're bound to wonder, whether they will see an age such as mine, for example, which is not all that old. Because we live in that kind of anxious age, when at a moment's notice, that all we would know that it would be happening. It's that kind of uncertainty that we are living in. But in the scriptures, there is a piece that it admits the uncertainties of the ages, and the difficulties and the storms, and the fears and the anxieties in the hearts of men and women. It admits all that, most certainly. And yet, at the same time, there is a message here for man's soul, for the soul of man. And in this passage, we are reminded of man's immortal soul. That whether we like it or don't, whether we accept it or don't, we have an immortal soul. And that soul is not capable of death. When you consider that, it is quite something, isn't it? But many people hide behind the false kind of feeling, even if I have lived a rather wayward life, I just fade out and I die, and that's the end of it. If that were the end of it, it would be a fairly easy solution for them to go their way in this life. But it is not the end of it. In the passages that we're looking in Hebrews, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll find that that is not the end of it, because God has the final say, and that there is something in us which is fearful and wonderful. We're ordinary. We've got arms and legs, heads and so on. We think. We're human beings. We eat, we drink, we clothe ourselves. We have the things that are pretty normal for human beings. A number of occupations which are not all that different. There's a spectrum of them, and we busy ourselves rushing here and running there with our occupations. And yet, there is something about us that is so very, very different. And the Bible tells it is that we are fearfully and that we are wonderfully made. We're made for God. You know, we are. And your soul and my soul cannot be satisfied with the sweetmeats of this world, temporary and passing, for we are made for greater and more wonderful things than they. We are made for God. And a man is not truly at rest until he has found his Maker and come into a good relationship with his Maker. Now here in the background, our Lord is saddened by the great sin of cities. And this is what he says, if I may read to you from verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's a terrible thing. When you consider what's being said there is this, you can't imagine anywhere more wicked, more terrible, that was pleaded for by Abraham than Sodom, that place where Lot pitched his tent in that direction and chose to live in that godless, wicked place. And we know what an evil, wicked city. And it is still the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are names that remain with us as wicked places. And yet listen to this. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why should that be? Her sin was greater. But how could it be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it was greater in this sense. Her rejection of Christ, her rejection of grace, her attitude to the servant of God, her attitude toward the things of God. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. They would have done something about it. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Have you ever thought of it like that? That a spiritual sin can be a very deep thing indeed. And the Lord Jesus Christ here shows something or a glimpse of the gravity of rejecting Christ. I sometimes wonder, but I try not to wonder about it too often. I prefer to wonder about those who come to the Lord and those who found in this place and similar places, that they have found the grace of God and they've come to the experience of the forgiveness of sins. I prefer to think of that. And yet at the same time, I recognize and know that many came and left because they, not all, because they rejected, but a number, because they rejected. They came for a while, they listened. And there are some alarming instances that I could give you. One that immediately comes to my mind now. I can remember one very pleasant man indeed. And he came for a number of months. And he'd come to the room to see me every Sunday, only to have a chat. And he would be full of the message. He said, everybody should be preaching this message. It's a wonderful thing. The only thing that worried me about it, that he was so very enthusiastic. And it worried me just a little, but I thought I mustn't be like this. This man is so full of it all. And it seemed indeed as if he was going great places spiritually. And then suddenly, he turned positively away from God and didn't want to know me. There's something terribly frightening about that. I'm not saying it was final, I don't know. It may be that in this man's life he may come again. It may be not. But there is something very frightening about that, and the gravity and the danger of doing that, because you never know if you will ever come again to an opportunity of the grace of God. In verse 15 in this chapter, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. He begins now to pray to God. He's been speaking about these serious events, and then he prays. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now he introduces there quite an important subject, really. He's talked of judgment and the gravity of rejected him. He's saying that when there is a work of grace, really, you have got to come to this place of understanding that God is behind it. And that is a great comfort, you know, for the preaching of the gospel. Because if you're only, as it were, preaching and endeavouring to persuade people in your own strength, you'll only make your own converts. They may, and they certainly will not last very long. But when God is behind it, when God is behind a conversion, there is a certain movement and a progress and a revelation and an enlightenment. So he puts here in this sense, in this way, he says, I've been talking of great cities and their rise and their fall and the gravity of rejecting Christ. But the preaching of the gospel will come to the ordinary people of the land. I can remember when I was in the theological college many years ago, I can remember one particular morning when we would be giving notes on various groups in the Bible. And one was the Herodians. Another was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And then the lecturer said, I've got one of my own, he said. He was quite a pleasant young man. He said, I've got one of my own. And he added, the quiet of the land. Do you know that has always remained with me all my life? That I said, yes, I can understand that. I can understand the quiet multitude. Yes, they are sinners too. And yet they do not regard themselves as important people. And yet in some remarkable way, when he said, not many rich, well, there are some rich people who are saved, of course there, but not many. Not many mighty. There are some mighty, but not many. Not many in that category. It seems as if there were the multitudes are going to come from ranks like ourselves, from the ordinary people, the quiet of the land. People that if you asked their opinion, really, about politics, nobody's going to take much notice. Maybe in a time of election, somebody chases about with a microphone and pushes it in front of your face. Who do you think will win? And then he's gone off to somebody else before you had time to say anything. And that's the only time that we may be slightly important in the eyes of the authorities or the powers that be. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he says, thou hast revealed it to babes, to ordinary little people, like babies in society. They're not very important. They're not terribly clever, most of them. They are the ordinary of the land. There are mighty people, some. There are rich people, some. Thank God for them. There are able people, some. I mean, Paul himself was one of the able people, so we thank God for Paul, and so on. But has revealed. So behind a work of grace is a revelation. It's got to be there, hasn't it? That revelation has got to be there. I mentioned a story this morning. To my annoyance, I forgot to finish it. And you want to, after the benediction, you want to take up the story again and finish it. But it's a silly thing to do. I've done it once, but not here. And people have forgotten the first half of the story in any case then. But I want the second half. I want the second half. So I'll just briefly say, in case some are not here this morning. It's from the book More Than Notion. I think the man's name was Johnson, very, very poorly. Godless life. But he comes to a great experience of grace. No doubt about it. The vicar called Bernard loves the evangelical gospel, but God hasn't visited him. He just knows the truths on a certain level. And he knows that. And he visits Bernard and Johnson, and he doesn't want to see him. But when this man has his experience of grace, he's eager to see this young vicar, eager to see him. But the vicar is not so eager to see him now. We got that far this morning. Oh, yes, a little further. Running alongside this was another chap who was taken ill, very, very ill, that he would die. And he was taken to the poorhouse at that time, screaming and yelling for mercy and terrified of death. And Bernard goes to him and comforts him and brings peace to him and brings him the great truths of the gospel. He apparently embraces them. And then he gets better. So he takes him now to see Johnson. So what do you think? I have led this man to the Lord. What do you think? And we got this far. Nothing there, I fear. Nothing there at all. Bernard was very disappointed. But time proved this man returned to his godless life. Johnson remained faithful to the end and died in, you might say, a blaze of glory. Bernard made this remark. He said, "The other man, the one who was screaming for mercy, he was one of my converts. And that's about all I can say about him. He was one of my converts, but not one of God's." That's how far I meant to go this morning. So I got it now. So it doesn't matter, does it? But it's in this, you see. It's in this. That behind a true conversion, there is a great move of God. We can't deny this. We can't deny it. We come to an area or arena of grace. We can be fed by information. Yes, in the power of the Spirit, we can have all this too. And it is presented to us. And it comes to the frontiers of our souls and our minds. But it is God alone who is able to reveal that this is so. It is God alone that is able to do it. And such a conversion brings a transformation in the life of that person. And it is a real thing and a lasting thing. Not just a stereotype thing, but it's a real and a wonderful thing. Now, those are the words of our Lord. So he goes on to pray. Verse 25, I was reading. Verse 26, "And even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then, all the things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So we're back again in the same place. Who's going to get to know the Father? I alone know the Father. Well, who amongst these people are going to know the Father? They can never know the Father unless I, the Son, reveal the Father to them. So you can see the harmony of thought that is there. And then we can go further, can't we? That it is the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, that brings us to the Father. They are united in this. It is a great move of God towards the soul of a man or a woman. The Apostle Paul, taking this thought up in the reading I had, said, if I may just quote two verses in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so we have now an area of people who are responding to this "come," which means come and believe. And when the invitation is given by God himself, not only the words of the preacher, he allows a preaching to have its place. But the great work, and the only great work, is done by God himself. But the natural man, that epistle tells us in verse 16 in chapter 2, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He may have some understanding, and yet he cannot know them until they are spiritually discerned. And that is we pray that the eyes of men might be opened. That is why we pray the innermost understanding might be enlightened and that the grace of God might invade the hearts of a person. This is the burden of our blessed Savior here. And with that burden in mind, that he alone is able to reveal, we have then this invitation. Now when he invites, you see, he can do so with an authority. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The rescue of a soul. Now a prepared soul. God is revealing great things to a prepared soul. And I believe it always must be like that. You can talk to a person and they may be fairly interested or disinterested, but you don't really get anywhere with them until you meet them again maybe, and you can see that God has been preparing that heart. And so these words take on the meaning, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, whom is he addressing? The invitation is a wonderful thing to have an invitation from a friend. If you're invited to a wedding or invited to a party, or say a silver wedding or whatever it may be, if you are invited or whatever it may be, or some great event in the life of a family, you feel that, especially if you're not a member of the family, that they have greatly honored you. Whether you can go or not, they have greatly honored you in the fact that they have invited you, that they want you to come. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be heard by those whom the God has been working upon, and he says to them, come. I invite you. I invite you. And the invitation is by the Son of God himself. Now imagine, you might say, well, a person might say, well, I was invited to this, that, and the other. You might say, well, anybody can get invited there. You can get it for the asking. But to be invited to heaven, to be invited to be a son of God, to be invited to have peace of mind in this world and peace with God in this world and the next. To be invited by the Son of God must be the most wonderful thing that can ever be. The most wonderful thing. And I would ask you, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard him? Or may I quote this hymn to you? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The hymn is taking up the words of the verse itself, of an invitation by the Son of God. And when that invitation comes to the frontiers of our souls and our hearts and our minds, it is something special. But then we call that the call. But we divide the call into two. And this seems a little odd at the beginning, and yet I feel sure that you'll be with me when I explain it in this way. There are many ways of describing this call. Some call it the external and the internal call, the general and the specific call. It doesn't really matter. One is outward and the other is inward. That is what they're really saying. So in the general call or the outward call, you'll hear the preacher. You may even agree with the preacher. You may go along with the preacher. You may resent what the preacher says. You may go away from the company of God's people. But you will have been able to hear and to understand intelligently the words that have been said. That this man is saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not difficult to understand merely as a concept. And that this man is saying that the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. And the only way to appreciate Jesus Christ is the greatest thing he ever did. And the thing that humbles us most of all, to come to him for forgiveness of sins. And we jib at that, we stick at that, don't we? And yet, if we're able to, that is a most wonderful thing. You can understand that. And varying degrees of attitude towards it. But there is an inner hearing. There can be a day when you may have heard this 1,000 times. 1,000 times. And then this day in your life is as if you were given a hearing, as if you were given a sight, the like you'd never had before. And you hear him, the hymn that we often quote, Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. And if you remember that hymn, it is full of that kind of situation, full of it. Have you been aware of your need? A sense of the greatness of God. Then he says to these people that have been awakened, he says, I'm calling a particular kind of people, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. The actual context here is this, and it has a wide one, but the particular one is this, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees put heavy burdens upon the people. A yoke was something you put on your shoulder so that you would be able to carry a big weight on that. It'd be easier for you to carry it. And they would put a heavy yoke on their shoulder and a heavy weight on that. They gave burdens upon the people that made religion a very hard and a very tedious thing. And that can be so with many, that they can make religion such a hard thing, Such a struggle to try and please God. Such a struggle to try and win, to overcome their sin in their own strength. And they are laboring and they are heavy laden. They're heavy laden because their sin is far too heavy for them. And also they labor because they're trying their best to do that which is pleasing God. And there are a multitude of churches, lovely little places, that keep on saying, well, try a little harder, do a little more, do a little extra. And they lay heavy burdens upon the people. Both the yoke is heavy, and not only is the yoke heavy, but also the burden. Do your best, try your best, and maybe you'll please God. And he speaks to people like that who are weighed down with trying to come to God by good works and by their own efforts, and are weighed down by their sin and are thoroughly miserable because of it all. And he says, if you come to me, it will be totally different. I will give you rest. Now he's speaking to them there on a very human level. This anxiety regarding your soul and eternal destiny. Let me tell you now, before I talk about what I shall do regarding the yoke and what you carry, let me say this to you, that when you come to me, all this anxiety and this fear in life, regarding the things of life and also the things of eternal life, that I shall give rest and peace of mind and heart to you. I will give you that. Something that the world can never give you to the degree. The world can give you a passing peace, but the peace that I give unto you is something that is very wonderful and special. And then the soul begins to wake. My soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace and joy I sought so long. That's the rescue of a soul, the beginning of a soul being awakened, and then the rest of a soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We're going now from the rescue in the beginning of it into the full rest of the soul. Now, what can this be? We shrink from having a yoke. We don't want any more burdens. We don't want any more responsibilities. We don't want any more worries. But he tells us about his yoke. It's not like that. It is kindly and light. Those are the words. It is kindly. The yoke I put on your shoulder when you believe in me is light. And the burden that you carry for me is not a heavy one. It is light. And so he's drawing them to listen to the words of grace so that a deep and a thorough work of grace might go on in their hearts. And so he says, and learn of me. Now listen, here you are struggling with the burden of your sin and the laboring with your good works, and you're not able to save your soul. Now come, O poor soul that's plagued, come unto me and I will give you rest, and learn of me. So what can they learn of him? They learn that he is a son of God. Do you believe that? He is a son of God, the only begotten son of God. This being true, this is the most dramatic and the most glorious thing that can ever be in this weary little world of ours. And the most exciting thing that can ever be, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That we can go to places, shops, cities, where you like, and people seem to have such a lot, and yet have nothing, unless they have got the Son of God. We are empty, we are poor, we are nothing, unless we have the Son of God. We learn that he's that. But that doesn't save us. We learn that we are sinful. You and I have got sinful minds, sinful hearts, and fettered wills. And we only seem to be able to be like that. Why is it easier to say an unkind word than it is to say a charitable one? Why is it easier to complain and moan rather than it is to look for that which is good? Why is it easier to be critical and unkind rather than do our best to make amends and so on? Because of what we are. We are fallen creatures, as we are. We are sinful people, and we are not able to rise above that until there is an invasion of grace into our hearts. The real thing. The real thing. Learn of me. What else is there to learn? What can I learn about Jesus Christ? May I put it tenderly in this hymn to you? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Do you value your soul? Do you value your soul so much that we consider, how is it robed? How is it dressed? Is it in sin? Is it in filth? Is it in grace? Is it robed in the righteousness of Christ? We are very particular. What shall I dress? What shall I wear? What shall I do? How shall I prepare? What shall I give? Where shall I sit? We are very full of those things. But my soul, is it clean? And is it robed? And is it right in the sight of God? This soul that has to live when this poor little frame has finished. And when dust eventually will overcome it. Fading little things we are. Sunday by Sunday we alter. Year comes and year goes as I come here. And they alter. And for a while I am here on a platform of grace. To teach you the words of grace. But if the Lord tarries in my time, I go. I can only live so long. And so much strength. And then another. And another. And another. But the great thing that links between it all is the grace of God and the meaning of the cross. And to point out to men and women, do you value your soul? Do you value your soul so much that you will put apart every other sin? That you'll turn away from your sin? That you'll turn away from your anger? That you'll turn away from your hatred? That you'll turn away from your enmity? And that you'll say, I am determined by the grace of God that I shall come to the Saviour. And that you'll do every effort as far as you can to come to him. But his calling you is irresistible. And I thank God for that. And you see these people. The marks of grace are there. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin. And grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me, for I need thee. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died. When a soul begins to see that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me, he died that I might live, and to see the horror and the ugliness of my sin, and to know that somebody else had to do something for me, proud as I am, I had to be humble to see that all my good works are as filthy rags, hopeless, hopeless, helpless in the sight of that. And at last we come to see the heart of the Christian faith is to see what Jesus Christ has done. Now, how far do you go in that? Do you believe in God? I take it you might say yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? You probably will say yes. Do you believe that he came to this world for a purpose? You may say a vague yes. Do you believe that he went on Calvary and there he is punished for our filth, sin? And that you and I have got to come to that place with sorrow for our sin and faith in what he has done for us. We find it very hard to come there. But grace can bring us. Grace can bring us to that place of humility where we come to peace with God. And listen to the rest of that, the end verse of that hymn. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea because thou dost invite me. I cast myself on thee because thou dost accept me. I love and I adore because thy love constraineth. I'll praise thee evermore. And you rise with a forgiveness of sins and a soul robed in the beauty of Christ. Then the rule of the soul to close. It's a new direction. He puts a yoke upon me. A wooden thing across the shoulders. That's the figure. That is, he is the master. He's the Lord. And then he says, now don't worry. The yoke that you had before was a heavy one. This one is light. Or rather, this one is kindly. It doesn't rub hard in places. It doesn't fit badly. It's like my hands cupped on your shoulders, gently, kindly, graciously. And what I'm saying to you, thou art mine, mine, mine. So I place my yoke upon thee, as a marker of my ownership. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and all that I shall ask you to do, although it may seem difficult in the eyes of the world, I will give you grace to perform it, so even the burden that I place upon that yoke will be light, because all the while I am there, assisting and holding and aiding. But you will be mine, and your life will be worthwhile. A new rule for your soul, to glorify God. To glorify God in your mind, in your heart. To glorify God in your soul. To glorify God in your life. Your quest is over. The struggle is over. The anxiety is over. And it is replaced with a great diligence and desire to live to the glory of God. That's what he has to say. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Your soul shall be eternally safe. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. After such a chapter he's gone, where he has been saying the gravity of rejecting him, he's shown the almost the ease and the loveliness when we respond to the grace of God. But how do we respond? That's it, isn't it? How do I respond? And how do you respond? There's our minds. A whole universe. Really, isn't it? Our minds. So full of things that can be so far from God. My hearts and your hearts that can be so full of things that are alien to God, and my will, so full of desires that are to gratify myself and my vain ambitions. Until this happens, you see, this grace irresistible, this invasion of the heart and the soul of a man. And it is a conquest of the mind. It is a conquest of the heart. It is a conquest of the will. It is a conquest of the soul of a person. And at last you can hear that person say, I come to thee just as I am. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. All indeed I have is my sinfulness. And that is what I am. Just as I am, I come to thee. But I respond to the invitation of grace. And when that happens, you find rest unto your souls. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, here we are, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Have you ever seen Calvary like that? Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying, O show thy cross to me. Thy death, remember, a penalty for sin paid, thy death, my hope supplying from death, shall set me free. Isn't that beautiful? From death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. What do you think of that? What do you think of these words of grace? What do you think of this great involvement of this Son of God? What do you think of this sovereign God of mercy in action in a soul? And what does your soul your heart, your mind, your will, does it respond? Is there a flicker there? If there is only a flicker, ever such a little one, let the Holy Spirit fan it until it is of intense heat and unbearable, until you cannot be satisfied with anything other and anything less than God Himself in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask Thee now to help us, O Lord, that we might live to Thy glory, those who have been embraced by Thee and our faith from Thee is in Thee. Help us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.